And today we're doing the prophet Nahum. In my time in church, I've never heard anybody preach on the prophet Nahum. And when you start to hear these verses I'm about to read, you're going to know why. So here we go. I'll just be reading some of the verses in chapter 1. Verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkosite. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. That is a city of Nineveh. And lastly, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So who is Nahum? Basically, we don't know. All we have is this prophecy that it was given 2,630 years ago, approximately, when King Josiah was on the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah, desperately trying to bring his people back to the worship of God, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have no knowledge of the location of Elkoshite, his place of birth, but some people say that he lived in Capernaum by the Lake of Galilee. We've heard of Capernaum. And in fact, you might not know that Capernaum means village of Nahum. But who knows? We don't know. So why Nineveh? Why does God give this prophecy against a city called Nineveh? Nineveh was the last capital city of the Empire of Assyria, and a settlement had existed there from about 6,500 years ago. And if you want to know the earliest references you might come across is in Genesis chapter 10. It was approximately 550 miles away from Jerusalem, and that's the distance between London and Aberdeen. It had a large population, some say over 125,000, which for those times was a huge population, and was in fact the largest city in the world when Nahum wrote this prophecy. It had all the trappings of an ancient capital city. There were palaces, there were gardens, there were temples, there were wide avenues, even a zoo, and a plentiful supply of water. Also, its defences were felt to be impregnable because they were up to 30 metres high. We're talking of big stuff there. Assyria was a warrior nation and depended on successful campaigns against its neighbours for the wealth that its kings used to improve and extend its main cities. Its conquest straddled the overland trade routes between the Mediterranean countries, Egypt and Asia, which made it very rich. It was also known for its barbaric treatment of its prisoners and those who resisted them, and the mere threat of an Assyrian army approaching was often enough for a city or country to surrender. It was that bad. If you want to read it up, do, but it's not good reading. 150 years before Nahum, about 750 BC, we have the well-known story of Jonah being instructed by God to preach to the Ninevites. And it says this in Jonah chapter 1, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." We know the story of Jonah, how he actually did what God asked him to do, but very reluctantly, in the hope that his preaching would work and that Nineveh would be destroyed. because he preached that within 40 days of him preaching, Nineveh would be destroyed. Something to happen. But to his utter disgust, Jonah had to witness the Ninevites actually repenting and asking God for forgiveness. And we know this, if you read the story of Jonah, you can see how he reacted to that. But what Jonah didn't realize is the fact that this started a time of a period of relative peace and prosperity for God's people in Israel and Judah. This is how God works. God was looking after them. When we read the biblical record of this time, we read the sad story that both kingdoms of Israel and Judah had continued to worship God, but they also continued to worship idols, which the Ten Commandments had forbidden. God sent his prophets again and again to both countries so that they might return to him and enjoy the benefits of the covenant they had signed up to in the Exodus. And if you ever want to see a good way of living, look at what God promised those people. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The northern kingdom of Israel was not interested and went after other gods. And reading that part of the Bible, of Kings and Chronicles, it's a very, very sad litany of people turning away from God. 20 to 30 years later, the Assyrians had got over their repentance and went back to their old ways of pillaging and whatever, and attacked Israel in 722 BC. They destroyed all the cities and deported all the surviving people, replacing them with other conquered peoples. And then there were very few Jewish people in that area for over 500 years. And we're talking of all the area around Galilee and to the sea. And this was a direct result of the northern kingdom of Israel's idolatry and rejection of the calls for repentance by the prophets Amos and Hosea. 21 years later, they came again and invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed all the cities except Jerusalem and deported most of the people. But King Hezekiah of Judah, a godly king, prayed to God for deliverance. And this was part of God's reply found in 2 Kings 19. It says, "By the way that the Assyrians came, they will return. They will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city of Jerusalem and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." And of course, David was King David. And then we have this amazing story that a devastating plague killed most of the attacking Assyrian army, and King Sennacherib returned to Nineveh. He stayed there and was later assassinated. And then we come to the time of the prophecy. 60 years later, we have the prophecy of Nahum at a time when the land of Judah had kept a precarious independence from Assyria at a cost of absorbing their idolatry along with their worship of God, which again was totally against the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or earth." There was a new king, King Josiah, and from about 20 years of age, he had become king at 8, this man, and by 20, he did all he could to bring the people back to God, single-handedly, it seemed, when you read the story. He got rid of the worship of idols with all the attendant rituals from Jerusalem, Judah, and even up into the land of Israel. He got the temple repaired, and while repairing the temple, they found the book of the law, which to us are the first 5 books of our Bibles. After reading it, with its condemnation of idolatry, King Josiah sent officials to the prophetess Huldah, who gave this word from the Lord, I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people because they have forsaken me and provoked me to anger. To King Josiah, she said, because you have humbled yourself before God, this will not happen in your lifetime. King Josiah, as I have said, was a godly king, and his response was to get the population of Judah to renew the covenant that the people of Israel had made with God out at Mount Sinai at the time of Moses, in the hope that God might withdraw his threat of disaster. And you must have been thinking of Jonah and preaching to the Ninevites. If the Ninevites could do this, surely his people could repent. Then he got the people to celebrate the Passover in the temple in Jerusalem. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. The year of this was 620 BC. And we don't know exactly when Nahum's prophecy was delivered, but it was probably about 10 years earlier. So let's look at what the prophecy says. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. Four words, jealous, avenging, vengeance, wrath, are not words we particularly want to speak in church. And I can understand that, but I didn't want to preach it either. But when we read these words, we can give another reading for it. Like, for jealous, we can read, vigilant in guarding the possession. Avenging can read, taking vengeance on behalf of somebody. And vengeance can read, punishment inflicted on somebody in retaliation for an offence felt. And wrath can read, divine punishment. And it's good that we can do this, because then we can read that verse like this. The Lord is vigilant in guarding his people and will take vengeance on their behalf. He will punish those who oppress them with divine punishment. God looked after his people. We have to understand that the Jewish nation is special in God's sight. When Moses went up to God at Mount Sinai, this is one of the statements that God made to him. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, God's treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a king of priests and a holy nation. This is to this bunch of people who often went away from God. The Apostle Peter, speaking to fellow believers in his time, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says this, but you, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That is you and me. We are God's treasured possession as well. And the question is, do you feel like that today? In third verse, we carry on with this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not have the guilty unpunished. Our starting point must be that our God is holy and just in everything he does. Also that time is different with him. The Apostle Peter again, in the second of his letters, says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you and me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What a promise that is. Sometimes we have to be patient when situations don't work out as expected. Sometimes we will never know why things happen. I don't know about you, but I always have questions. Do you? For about 500 years, Assyria had terrorized the countries around it. They had moved whole populations away from their ancestral homes, like the 10 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom and most of the 2 tribes of Judah in the southern kingdom, although Jerusalem was left untouched. Assyria had been given the opportunity, despite this wickedness, by God to change. But it didn't last. And now God was going to punish this city for their crimes. And again, we come back to the fact that God is holy and just. And it only makes sense if at the end of time or before, justice is seen to be done. When justice is not seen to be done in our world, we see its awful consequences on the media night by night. Psalm 45 verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." Scepter is a symbol of sovereignty. Our God is therefore sovereign. And Paul, speaking to the men of Athens, says this in Acts 17, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice." It means that everybody will be judged that way. And that's by the man he has appointed, our risen Christ, Jesus. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, he says this, "His way, God's way, is in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds, dust at his feet." In these vivid pictures of God, he is shown in the power of nature in its extremes. He is, after all, creator of all that there is. He is awesome. He is terrible to behold. Yet, Paul, speaking many years later in Romans chapter 8, says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." And I suppose I should say daughtership. "And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God." Heirs of God, this terrible, powerful, wonderful creator God. And not just heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Just think what Paul said in that verse. You and I are God's children. Just let it sink in what that can mean. No wonder that Paul, writing to the Philippian church years later, says this in chapter 1 of Philippians, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of him who died that we might live, who rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life and are able to stand before this Almighty God." Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We've heard this already, or part of it. "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh." It's great to read, "The Lord is good." It's great to read, "He is our refuge." It's great to read that he actually cares for you and me. What a comfort that must have been for the people of Judah in Nahum's day, who were beset by the threat from Syria. How grateful are we that we can take these verses for ourselves in today's troubled world. And it's a troubled world, as we know, and is likely to get not better but worse. Then the prophecy goes back to Nineveh again, and its sure destruction. Much of the rest of the prophecy gives the details of its final days with all the horrors of siege warfare. And yet in verse 12, we have this. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. For 25 years after this prophecy, King Josiah and the nation of Judah didn't suffer an invasion by the Assyrians. And by the end of his reign, he heard that this prophecy had been fulfilled. Nineveh was attacked by a coalition of kings who captured it after a siege of only 3 months. Nahum's prophecy was being fulfilled. It's also interesting to note that God used the power of nature to achieve this. Today we see unseasonable flooding causing havoc in many places. The beginning of the end of the siege of Nineveh was the breaching of the flood defences of the city, which had a river running through it and alongside it. This happened in 612 BC. By the year King Josiah died in 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire had ceased to exist. The prophecy had been fulfilled. The nations around were stunned by how quickly this had happened. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Until the middle of the 19th century, there wasn't any trace of the city of Nineveh or the Assyrian Empire. And people said that the Bible had got it wrong. But interest in the Bible lands during the 19th century meant that a possible site was excavated and the remains of an enormous city was found. It was Nineveh. The city had never been rebuilt as per that prophecy. The British Museum is the home to a lot of the finds from the excavations, including huge statues and carved panels, and they are very impressive. They're worth a visit. So what does this prophecy tell us about our God? Our God is omnipotent. Our God is omniscient. Our God is omnipresent. Or if I would say it's in plain English, he is over all things, through all things, and everywhere at once. That is who our God is today. This verse of an old hymn says it all. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. At the end of World War II, the Japanese made their formal surrender aboard the American battleship USS Missouri, moored in Tokyo Bay. There were representatives from all the Allied nations and Japan as the papers were signed. In the evening on board the Royal Navy battleship HMS Duke of York, all the Allied leaders gathered for the ceremony of sunset, a Royal Navy tradition. All the Allied and Commonwealth flags were flying from the ship's masts and a mass band of the Royal Marines were playing. As the sunset went down, casting a pink glow over the peak of Mount Fujiyama, seemingly a symbolic end of the Japanese Empire of the rising sun, the Royal Marine buglers sounded the sunset call, and then, to the accompaniment of rolling drums, the flags of all the nations were ceremoniously lowered. Last of all, HMS Duke of York's own flag, the white ensign, was gathered in. The guard presented arms and the band played this hymn. And it's only part of it I'm reading. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at thy behest. To thee our morning hymns ascended. Thy praise shall sanctify our rest. So be it, Lord, Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. All around were the allied warships, and they were silent as this hymn was sung and played. All their crews, were on deck, facing towards the ship and saluting. What an amazing way to officially finish 6 years of unbelievable slaughter. All the Allied leaders present at that moment publicly acknowledging God's sovereignty. A person who did write a commentary on Nahum, there was one, says this. Oh, so I've forgotten something. Many present that day on that ship did not realise that within a few years, the British, French, Belgium, Dutch and Portuguese empires they represented would be gone and just be history. These empires that just pass away. This commentary on the prophecy of Nahum says this. It presents this truth, that there is a moral law woven into history which works inexorably to a certain climax. It is a reflection of the justice of God. God may seem to tarry, but inevitably his will moves to its overwhelming end. God is in control. So the last two lines of that hymn that they sung in Tokyo Bay that all those years ago, we can finish today. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Amen.